Our scripture this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we're looking this morning at verses 29 through verse 39. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 29 through verse 39. If you're using the Bibles under your seats, you'll find it on page 829. Let us hear what the Lord would speak to us in this very important, strategic chapter of His Word. Matthew 23, 29 through 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the word of the Lord that endures forever and forever. Shall we pray together? O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would now, in these moments, teach and instruct us to know and to understand and to embrace that which you bring to us from your word. And this chapter of Holy Writ it's recorded some very difficult things for us to see and to hear, and yet your Spirit has left a witness for us through these very words. Above all, O God, may we behold your heart of love and compassion. And O Lord Jesus, though this nation was on the precipice of destruction, still you lamented their stubbornness and their rebellion. And may our hearts this day, may they be soft and pliable to always respond to your voice, not only today, but every time that you speak to us through your word. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, that we pray. Amen. I'd like to get quickly into the text today, if I can, because there's just a lot for us here to see. And I'm afraid I'll end up cramming too much into too little a time. I certainly don't want to make a two-parter out of a four-parter already that we are in. But there are going to be three issues for us to ponder today that flow from this passage. And we'll look at these when we get to the application part of the message. So now we come to the final seventh woe of Jesus's as the scribes along with them, really the whole leaders of the nations as they represented the people. And in this woe, what we're seeing here is a summary of Israel's complete failure, their absolute liability to the judgment of Almighty God. And significant in these verses is the change from scribes and Pharisees that we see in verses 29 and 33 to the entire nation under these phrases, like in verse 36, this generation, and in verse 38, your house. So you see this fanning out very explicitly that it's not just the scribes and Pharisees personally. They are the representatives of the entire nation. Now then, here's how we can break down what Jesus is saying in these verses. In verses 29 through 36, Jesus, we find, is pronouncing judgment. And judgment because this present generation was complicit in the murder of God's messengers. This entire generation. Judgment. For complicity, for being complicit in the murder of God's messengers. Now, what you see in verses 29 through 32, Jesus here is talking about that, this present generation, the generation to which he's speaking, their connection to the past generation, their forefathers. There was a protest that they were lodging, and Jesus brings out this as he brings to the fore their practice of decorating and adorning the tombs and the monuments of the prophets who had been martyred, the righteous men and women who had been slain. You maybe think here of Naboth. Those that had been put to death and in those regimes where the law of God had been completely discarded or mostly discarded. There was this protest of innocence. You see that here in verse 30, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you kind of see this distancing of themselves and by what they said, this protest, this claim of innocence. What's interesting in verse 31, though, is how Jesus connects them to their forefathers. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying here that it is hereditary or genetic connection to the fathers, those fathers who murdered the prophets, that makes this present generation to whom he's speaking guilty. It's not hereditary. It's not genetic. The Hebrew words, sons of, that's a phrase. It's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom that conveys the idea. It often conveys the idea of someone who stands in the same course of action and deeds. One who imitates that of another. For example, this phrase from the old King James Version may come to mind, where it uses, do you remember the phrase son or children of Belial? More modern versions will translate that worthless fellow or perverted people or something like that. They interpret it as worthless or base. But it's a Hebrew phrase, son of or sons of, to indicate that certain people, in this case sons of Belial, they were doing corrupt and perverted deeds. Think of the sons of Eli. They were literally sons of Eli, but the sacred writer calls them sons of Belial. Worthless, perverted, corrupt. So here we have these leaders outwardly giving lip service to the martyred prophets, to the righteous people of old, but their deeds belied their displays of piety. And in verse 31, the verb witness, that's in the present tense, which can be significant because it can be stressing that regardless of how much they protest their innocence, they are even now in the process of, by their attitudes and their actions, saying otherwise what they were doing in terms of adorning the tombs. They were in the process of following in the footsteps of their forefathers. Verse 32 gives us an ironic command. Fill up then, Jesus says, the measure of your fathers. In other words, go ahead. Do the deeds of your father. So we have this connection, verses 29 through 32. Now in verses 33 through 36, you have now where he really zeroes in on the guilt, the present guilt of the generation to whom he speaks. The guilt of the present generation. Verse 33, look how direct he is. You see, you hear echoes of John the Baptist in verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers. That is not a flattering term or phrase, term of phrase. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? In other words, that's where you're going. There's no getting out of it. So this present generation, these are very, very words that are really spelling out the doom of this generation. Verses 34 and 35, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to prove just how guilty this present generation is. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus is going to send to them scribes and prophets and wise men, and they all describe the teaching office, the new teaching office that will come based upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He's going to send these, and notice what they're going to do. Some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Pay close attention to verse 35. So that on you all may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Wow. All the blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel, remember back way back there in Genesis 3, righteous Abel, murdered for his sacrificing to God. His brother was envious and angry. Abel, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. There's dispute about exactly who this one is, but clearly the last book in the Hebrew canon, Chronicles, you have Zechariah being murdered between the altar of the sanctuary. So it's essentially what Jesus is saying, from the very beginning to the very ending of recorded sacred history. You've murdered those that God has sent. And when I send, and it's interesting, Jesus says, I will send them, which speaks of the ascended Christ. Those whom I send, the prophets, the scribes, and the wise men, you're going to kill, you're going to flog, you're going to crucify. Guess what? All you have to do is read the book of Acts to see this is exactly what took place. And what we find as a wrap-up, a summary of all this in verse 36, Jesus says, true, that's amen. You know, when we say amen, we're saying, that's right, truly. We're putting our stamp to something. Amen. Jesus says, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation. So it's important, I think, for us to see that verses 37 and 39 are connected to what Jesus has just said. That these aren't some change of subject. And what we find in these verses is Jesus grieves for the coming destruction of the nation. He laments that Israel, here they're called Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was the capital. Jerusalem was the focal city of the nation. Be like oftentimes our nation is referred to by its the national capital, Washington. And he laments its past history of murdering God's prophets. You see that in the final part of verse 37, the city that stones and kills those who are sent to it. And he grieves because Jesus here, you see his heart, he wanted to gather Israel together under his leadership, a kind, a gentle, a compassionate, a just leadership. Like a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. But they, notice, refused. They were not willing. And because they refused, notice, their house. He says, your house, not my house, your house, in verse 38, is left desolate, deserted, abandoned, forsaken. I mean, you can write Ichabod over the nation of Israel because God has left. He will leave. And when God has left, nothing matters. Now, the only condition on which this could be reversed, in other words, for God to remain, for Jesus to stay, would be for the nation to declare, verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You really have a word here of uncertainty, or you could translate it, you will not see me again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And because the nation, we know they won't do this. They will no longer welcome Jesus. They will see him no more. And after this, we see Jesus retiring from public view. Never for the nation to see him again in public. Hard sayings, right? Difficult words coming from the lips of such a gentle and lowly Savior. What do we have to do with them? This is just that generation, right? Well, before we observe anything further, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but a very important point for us to understand is that this judgment on first century AD Israel, that judgment on first century AD Israel, that is a very critical feature to grasp about God's redemptive plan. Again, you see the phrase, this generation, verse 36, your house, verse 38. We need to take those very seriously. And this will come into play, especially when we get into verses 1 through 35 of chapter 24. I think a lot of misunderstanding of the following chapters has come about because it hasn't really been taken seriously to whom Jesus is actually speaking, to that generation. I say this generation, I don't mean you all. I mean the ones to whom he was speaking. Much confusion, much misunderstanding for failure to apply that has occurred. So God was making it clear to Israel that they would no longer be a part of his redemptive plan. There would be a clear break coming between the new covenant church and Israel, the old covenant that had served its purpose. But it also was telling us the gospel has gone global in a way that it had never gone before. So keep in mind, but this judgment on first century Israel, it's a critical feature. We're going to see it again show up as we get into chapter 24. It's a very critical feature to understand and grasp about God's redemptive plan. And we also need to talk briefly a minute about a matter that springs from this text. It's there. It's not maybe right there glaring, but it's a topic that's very much on the table, especially today in our race-focused society, and it's not well understood today. And I'm not at all suggesting that I have all the answers on this subject, but what we want to do is just raise some points that might help us just begin to make some sense, not just of racial and ethnic issues, but biblical and theological issues as well. This topic is not the major point of the passage, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we want to get to the major thrust here, but we're talking here about the issue of corporate responsibility. Corporate responsibility, which underlies the judgment here about which Christ speaks. Corporate responsibility is the idea that a person or group is accountable in some sense and in some way for another person or group with whom the individual is connected, even though that individual is not personally or has not personally taken part in said events or act or action. And this idea of corporate responsibility figures prominently here in what Jesus is talking about. And there's an implication of this corporate responsibility when Jesus says in verse 31 that these leaders are sons of those who murder the prophets. And as we said earlier, this does not mean that heredity or cultural connection with the sins of the forefathers, what makes these leaders guilty. They were following in the footsteps of their ancestors in their own actions by persecuting God's messengers. And you also see this concept of corporate responsibility in verse 35, where it says, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now get this, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. What I'd like to do is just give you five fairly quick supporting points. Again, we don't have a lot of time to go into this. Perhaps in the providence of God, we can flesh these out more in, let's say, an adult education time or small group. But the major focus of these points will be more on the negative aspect. Keep in mind, there is a positive aspect. But oftentimes, when we talk about corporate responsibility, we are thinking of a corporate responsibility for guilt or for sin. So we'll dwell on that negative aspect, which Jesus is here in this text. So the first point for us to see, the parameters, and these aren't all of them, obviously. There are more, and I'm certainly not the final word on this. But the first point is this, that corporate responsibility for sin is a biblical concept. Before creating Eve for Adam, God said to Adam that the moment he disobeyed, he singular would die. Penalty for his sin. And then we see Eve repeating the command to the serpent in Genesis 3, and we see here her using the plural we. And you, lest you die. Plural. As it's not likely that this is just a stylistic change, but very well a recognition on Eve's part that she was covenantally bound to Adam as her covenant federal head, that the command to her husband, with its penalty, included her. And then we see Paul laying out this concept very clearly in Romans chapter 5, that the sin of one man, Adam, and its guilt, that it passed to all of Adam's descendants, to every single human being. Sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And we could look at a whole slew of other verses, maybe jot this one down quickly, 2 Samuel 21. There we see Saul, as the head of the nation of Israel, had broken the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites. He egregiously violated it. After he was off the scene, there was a famine in the land. Come to find out, it was because of Saul's sin, and it had to be dealt with. Because the sin involved Saul's family, some of his grandchildren had to pay a very heavy price to remove the guilt of Israel from before the Lord. Second point, it's very important also, and it's this. Corporate responsibility must be rooted in a covenantal act. A covenantal act. That is an official act. You know, Adam committed a whole lot more sins after that first one. But those subsequent sins of Adam, we're not responsible for. We're not responsible for all of Adam's sin, only the first one, because that was an official covenantal act. We're not responsible for Eve's sin. She did the same thing as Adam, but we're not responsible because she did not act as the covenant head in that probation. Now, I think you and I should be very thankful that we are not responsible for all the actions that our official representatives do on our behalf or do in their lives. And then third, corporate responsibility for sin has its limits. Again, I can't say that I've done an exhaustive study on this, but, you know, except for Adam's action in the garden and Christ's work on the cross, Scripture does appear to put a shelf life on just how far-reaching corporate responsibility lasts. Now, we're going to see, true enough, that Jesus ties in the sins of Israel's ancestors to his generation. But we're going to see that there's a reason for that when we get to the last point here on corporate responsibility. So think about this. Do we hold the German people today responsible for the Holocaust? Now, you might say, of course not. And you'd be right. But you say, well, no, because, you know, they paid reparations for their crimes. Well, first of all, how can you really pay reparations for the slaughter of over 6 million Jews? Reparations may have something to do with it, but certainly not completely. Do we hold Jews today responsible for the death of Jesus? No, we don't. We understand there has been divine judgment on the Jewish nation that God poured out upon them. And this is what Jesus is going to get to in chapter 24. It was wrong, I believe, for Gentile Christians in the Middle Ages, for example, and even beyond afterwards, to call Jews Christ killers. There are limits to corporate responsibility for sin. We don't have time to really pour into this, get into it in great depth, but just as we have so far. So fourth, a person can be corporately guilty, but individually innocent. This is something I see in Daniel chapter 9 as Daniel is identifying with the rebellious nation of Israel and confesses its sin, even though Daniel had not personally committed the transgressions for which the nation was sent into exile. Daniel, we know, was an Israelite in bondage in Babylon. As far as we know, he was not personally responsible. He was personally innocent. But as a covenant member of the nation of Israel, he suffered along with the nation. He was personally innocent, but corporately guilty. And fifth, and we'll stop here with this one, corporate responsibility for sin ceases when the sin is repudiated. When that corporate sin is repented of. When it's removed. The reason why the nation of Jesus' day would be guilty of all the sins way back to Abel. That's a long way. It was because they were personally guilty of these very sins. They come a long way in many respects from those very egregious covenant breakers of that you read about in the book of Kings, even before that in Judges. Jesus is going to point out there's no real difference. No essential difference. And it's shown in what they did in putting to death the most righteous, the completely righteous, the greatest prophet that walked on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prophet and more than a prophet. This was all committed against the incarnate Christ, and that carried a unique status of its own. So incorporating these boundaries, I think goes a long way how we ought to think about our situation. Corporate covenant responsibility is real, but it has its limits when sin is repudiated. Well, still a lot more we could say, but I want to get to the heart of what this passage is going on. You know, did you ever hear in days gone by, maybe somebody said it yourself as parents, fathers particularly, getting ready to discipline your children. It used to be that fathers would say, don't know if they still do this, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I remember my dad saying that to me, and I thought, really? I'll change places with you. I'll be glad to hurt more that way. And, of course, you don't realize until you become a parent just what those words really mean, what's really being said. And parents do this to remedy, they discipline, they do it to remedy a wayward bent, a direction in their children, to put them back on the straight and narrow course. Jesus here is talking to those who will not be corrected. They will continue in their rebellion. You would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus would really be glad to wash his hands of this generation that did nothing but hound him, question him, seek to kill him, that he would be delighted and glad, finally, this generation's getting what's coming to them. Yay! But look at the tender heart of Jesus. The tender heart of God, even in judgment and condemnation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stone and kill the prophets who were sent to you. How long have I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks? How tender a metaphor is that? But you are not willing. We hear today often of skeptics and critics of Christianity. Speaking about God, they will depict him often as a kind of cosmic dictator. You know, kind of like Sid Phillips on Toy Story just enjoys destroying his toys. Taking great delight, you know, pulling heads off, and severing limbs. But when they say such things, they really have no understanding of the God of the Bible. One psychologist I read recently says that God likes to torture people and he condones it for his followers. This is not an uncommon thing, an uncommon sentiment in very sophisticated academic circles and even in non-sophisticated, non-academic circles. This is how a lot of non-Christians think. But a lot of Christians think the same thing. For many people, the idea of hell is proof that God delights in destroying people. And they fail to consider that hell is really what such people want. Mathematician and Christian apologist John Lennox, he debated Christopher Hitchens on the topic, is God a cosmic bully? Did a very, very heroic job of defending the God of Scripture against just Hitchens' continuous onslaught that the Christian God poisons and destroys everything. That he just enjoys torturing and bullying people. You know, and how could God even think of asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son? Even though he didn't go through with it, can you imagine the emotional torture that he had to go through? How could God do that? Must be some sort of delight that he takes in putting people through that. I mean, the new atheists speak of this way all the time. It's a cosmic child abuse. The atonement, even, is cosmic child abuse. But let's get the full picture here, saints. Here's a nation choosing not to receive their God, the God who has come to them in the flesh, who has given convincing evidence and proof that he is the Messiah, the one sent by God. And it wasn't as though this generation just politely said, no, thank you. Jesus came to give them life and they killed him. Now, I think we run across people when they reject Christ. They don't have such a visceral reaction like some. Such a reaction that they would actually want to kill and to destroy. I mean, there are those that do. Some do, but most do not. At least that's been my experience. I hope it stays my experience. But you know, the more that the claims and the lordship of Christ are pressed, are brought to the unbelieving sinner, the more they will resist in a depraved manner unless God is merciful and changes the heart. There is always some breaking point, and it's only because God is merciful that it doesn't happen. Because any one of us, if God were to remove the blessings, we would curse Him to His face and die. I think the reason why a lot of people don't really viscerally react and try to take up arms against the church, they're still basking in the blessings of God, even though they don't give Him the glory. Plenty of food, shelter, clothing, money. Remove those things and the depravity of human nature. Remove the stops and the depravity of human nature expresses itself. Wasn't this really what was happening with Job? God said to Satan, look at my servant Job. Have you ever considered such a one as him? And Satan says, oh, who wouldn't serve you? You give him everything he needs. Why would he not serve you? He serves you, God, because of all the stuff you give him. So God removes it all. Oh, Job struggled. Oh, boy, did he struggle. And he even had to be confronted by God himself. But he didn't curse God. He had to learn, do we really love God for who He is? Because the heart of God is not ever, it's as far as it could ever be from a cosmic bully. A couple of passages in Ezekiel, you know, this so-called angry God of the Old Testament really reveals His heart about the death of the wicked. And He poses this question, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And so here's the takeaway for your life and for mine. The heart of Christ, who is God, does not take pleasure in the judgment of people. When his covenant people are judged, and when the wicked are judged and condemned. So if and when you reject Christ, when you ignore Him, when you deny Him, His heart is not to get even. His heart is not to pay you back. The just consequences of your actions grieves Him. There is a holy hatred and abhorrence of sin and of the person who commits them. But mysteriously, wondrously, even in that abhorrence and hatred, God does not delight in the death of the wicked ever. This is another reason why we can say that even in this devastatingly harsh condemnation that we read about here in this chapter, that we see Jesus pronouncing upon Israel and her leaders, even in the midst of all of this, there's Christ's heart of sorrow and lament. We need to imitate. And we need to cultivate. We need to demonstrate this very thing when we interact with those who despise those who follow Christ. I mean, do we really weep that there are lost people, that they are rejecting the only person who can truly give their life joy, happiness, meaning, satisfaction, the release from the guilt that they suffer? Does that make us weep? Do we weep and sorrow that they cannot see this? Or once they reject it, well, you've had your chance. Jesus, the Messiah, He severely indicts Israel for her continuing practice of murdering those sent to them by God. He sent these prophets and righteous people to turn them from their wicked ways. And how did they treat them? They killed them. And Jerusalem, Israel, they hadn't changed. Even though they were paying lip service to the martyred prophets and to the righteous messengers of God. And as a result, their judgment would be severe. The guilt of the righteous blood from the very beginning of the world until their time would fall upon that present generation. Why? The murder of Jesus. The most righteous person who ever lived. And that proved how severely wicked they truly were. How about you and I? Do we truly see both the severity and the kindness of God? Scripture says the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. But most people just presume upon it. It'll always be this way. Sin will be punished in nations and in individuals. But even as God in Christ, even as He judges with complete justice and righteousness, He takes no delight. He takes no delight when people reject the clear evidence and truth that has been presented to them. So let us never presume upon the kindness and the mercy of God, but instead let us be ever so quick to repent, to repudiate, turn from our own sins, to abjure the sins of our fathers and our mothers, lest we pass them on to our children. And get this, when you do turn from them, God forgives. God restores. And because God does, so must we. Almighty God, ruler of the nations, you who do not delight in the judgment of the unrighteous, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, show us, even today, those areas where we may be complicit in doing the same unrighteous deeds of our forefathers and foremothers. We truly want the mind of Christ to be evident in all that we do. The kindness of the Lord should lead all to repentance. Yet, Lord, we know that the hearts of many are hardened. They're dead, and it's only because of your great mercy that anyone is granted to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we want to imitate you, our God, who has so richly forgiven us, and so we also forgive those who have trespassed against us. Let us evermore, as our refuge, our strength, a present help in time of trouble, let us evermore imitate our great God. For it's in the name of our Redeemer, whose blood always avails for us, the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen.